Texas, and we've gotten a good Texas welcome since we've been here. Now, my wife, she's always talking to me about wanting to have demonstrations, and we'll have demonstrations tomorrow night, Thursday night as well, and I thought, well, what demonstration goes with tonight's message? And we couldn't think of one. And so we're just going to do a random demonstration we did for the kids today. And we were talking about light, and we were talking about refractive index. And so this is vegetable oil, and this is a Pyrex test tube. For some unknown reason, Pyrex and vegetable oil have the same refractive index. That means that it slows the light down by the same amount and makes it turn, makes it go at an angle at the same amount. And so when I put the test tube in here, it'll disappear. Now watch how it disappears. And we were in school once, and a little boy said, could you put vegetable oil all over me? Now I can disappear. See? So one of the things we picked up in Texas, one of your rocks, our windshield, and put a crack in it. That's the trick they use when they do that. They have epoxy resin, has the same refractive index as glass, and so they put that in there and try to make the crack disappear as best they can. So that's the same idea there. So anyway, so I don't know what that has to do with the next message, but it makes my wife happy. And if my wife's happy, then I'm happy. We'll have some more tomorrow night, so you be ready for that demonstration. Oh well. My name is George Matsko, and I've just finished teaching 39 years of chemistry and physics at Bob Jones University. And my wife worked in the office, and this is our encore career. And we started in August, going all around the country. We've been out west, and now we're heading back east again. And we've just had a wonderful time. And what we found is, we're passionate about certain things. One of the things we're passionate about is the fact that there's other groups in this country. There's a group called BioLogos, and they're founded by Francis Collins, who is the highest ranking scientist in our government. He's the head of NIH, and he founded this organization called BioLogos, and they have a grant from the Templeton Foundation. They got $100,000 from the Templeton Foundation to produce Sunday school literature to convince Sunday school children that Adam and Eve were not real people, that the Genesis cannot be trusted as a historical record. Now, these are people who say they're born again, and I don't have any reason to doubt that. They certainly have a different view of scripture than I have. And so I'm interested in combating that error that's flooding our country today. I'm sure your pastor wouldn't let them in here, but it's in other places, and there's more of them than there are of us. So that's a problem. Number two, I found that we've talked to parents and young people, and somehow the parents had this idea, in order to have a quality science or engineering education, they have to go to a state school. And we've seen that over and over again, that where they've sent them to the state school, and we've had seen the other end of it too, where parents and grandparents come to us and say, oh, I wish we had sent our son or daughter to a school like Bob Jones. Because they're not where they need to be spiritually after having that experience, or they've completely denied the creation as it's given to us in God's Word. And so I'm passionate about that. And we have a table back there with some literature. You're welcome to take any of that, because I've given my life to this ministry, and I think we're at the top of our game as far as science and engineering are concerned. And I hope you'll take a look at our programs if you're interested in that. And then what I found is that Christian people have questions. They may, get some publications, or they may watch videos about creation and evolution and so forth, but they don't have anybody to ask questions to. So I want to make sure that I'm available to ask questions to. So we'll try to have time at the end of each talk to have you ask me questions. So as you hear me talk, something comes to mind, write it down on a piece of paper so you won't forget. and I'll allow you to ask questions from the floor and hopefully answer them from both the Bible and science, questions that you can use. And I want to give you ammunition. When you talk to your friends and neighbors, and you're trying to witness to them and lead them to Christ and so forth, you want some of these answers. So I want to give you ammunition you can use for God's glory. So that's kind of why we're here and what we're passionate about, and just a blessing to be here tonight. So tonight, our topic is the doctrine of creation. Our text is Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So what we want to talk about tonight is, what does the Bible actually teach about creation? You know, several years ago, a famous physicist named Stephen Hawking, you may have heard that he just passed away this year, published a book called The Grand Design, where he argues that because there is a law such as gravity, the universe was able to create itself out of nothing. He said that gravity is a reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist. So you'll notice in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it says something completely different. And God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So my message has 5 points: the what, the who, the how, the when, and the why of creation. So first of all, the what. We see in Genesis 1:26 tells us that man was the pinnacle of God's creation, man made in the image of God. But just as astronauts must take part of the earth into space with them to survive, we understand the earth had to be created first for the first man, Adam, to even exist. The human body is constructed to exist in a gravitational environment. Everything from blood flow to our sense of balance is influenced by the gravitational pull of the earth. Without gravity, the blood pools in the lower part of the body and the brain is deprived of blood, and that's why astronauts wear gravity suits. So you might be familiar with, you know, some of the experiments they've done with keeping people in space for long periods of time. And it's very debilitating. I think it was Scott Kelly, when he came back, they had to carry him out of the capsule because his muscles are so weak. And even after he's done intensive physical exercise up there in space, it's still not enough for his body to keep going. And, you know, they talk about going to Mars. You know, that's going to be of a magnitude and difficulty greater than going to the moon or being out in space. You know, we just were not made for outer space. We are made for this gravitational environment. And so God gave the earth for man and to take care of man. And so man is what it's all about. So you get the idea here that we talked today with the kids about the moon. And we talked about how the moon stabilizes the angle, and the other planets in the solar system stabilize the moon-earth system. And the earth rotates around the earth, goes around the earth at just the right speed, and it's at just the right distance from the sun and so forth. So you get the idea. The idea is that you have to have all of that. All that is a support system for man. You know, one of the oldest laws of science is the law of cause and effect. Look it over with me in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And you'll see something about the law of cause and effect. The universe had a beginning and therefore requires a cause. The energy in the universe has a beginning and therefore requires a cause. The Bible speaks of this law of cause and effect here in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now by this short clause, he is before all things, the Apostle Paul is telling us something specific about the law of cause and effect. that every effect has a preceding cause. Stephen Hawking said that gravity is the cause of spontaneous creation. But he doesn't say where the law of gravity came from. You know, how did the law of gravity evolve? You know, we're used to thinking in terms of creation, in terms of, you know, concrete objects. We think of, you know, planets and people and flowers and trees and so forth. But we also have the software, which makes it all work. Okay? So where did the software, the laws of science that make it all work, where did it come from? And you know yourself, somebody gives you a phone for Christmas, a smartphone, and it doesn't have an operating system. It's not much use for anything. You maybe take it out of your pocket and pound in nails with it. You know, maybe that'd be what it's good for. Without the software, it's not good for anything, okay? And so we understand that the laws of science had to have an origin as well. That's what Stephen Hawking apparently did not understand. So the what is the creation of man, sustained by the earth, the solar system, and beyond. And that brings us to the who. The natural question then is to ask, who made God? Well, God is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning, therefore he didn't require a cause. Now, there's nothing irrational about an eternal being. There is something irrational about something popping up out of nothing. Psalm 90 in verse 2 said, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Now, my colleague at Bob Jones University, Dr. Olinger, teaches Bible, was teaching about Christianity in China several years ago. And one of the nursing students there asked him where God came from during his lecture on creation. So this question, where did God come from, is the first question communist students are taught to ask. So let me tell you what he said. Here's what he said. He said, God has always existed. And he said the classroom erupted in laughter. He said, you laugh. Fair enough. Let me ask you a question. Where do you think the universe comes from? I know what you think because I've read your books. You believe in the Big Bang. Billions of years ago, all the matter in the universe was condensed into a single point. And for reasons that we do not understand, it began to expand very rapidly. And they all shook their heads. So here's my question. Where did that little ball of matter come from? You don't know and you can't know. Even Stephen Hawking says at that point, all the laws of physics are suspended. So it's impossible, then, to know. He said, I believe with evidence that God has always existed. You believe without evidence that matter has always existed. I worship God. You worship dirt. Which of us should be laughing? He reports that she didn't have a follow-up question. Now, something that's true, something has to be eternal. Either mass energy is eternal or God is eternal. And science has taught us a lot about mass energy. And one of those things it's taught us is that it wears out. So if mass energy is eternal, it would have already worn out. So the who has to be God. Genesis 1:26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So who's the us? The whole of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The what is mankind and the whole universe, even beyond the 14 billion light years or so we can see with our telescopes, and the who is the eternal Trinity. And that brings us to the how. How about the how? Well, that's where the rest of Genesis chapter 1 comes in. It tells us how God created. But before I talk about the how, I have to establish the fact that Genesis is an historical account because, as I mentioned earlier, it's popular in some modern evangelical circles to say that the early chapters of Genesis are poetry or myth. They say that this somehow removes all the troubles with modern science and its insistence on an earth that's billions of years old. But Genesis isn't poetry. There are poetical accounts of creation in the Bible, like Psalm 104, certain chapters in Job, and they differ completely from the first chapter of Genesis. Hebrew poetry has certain characteristics like parallelism and figurative language. Genesis doesn't. Moses wrote a straightforward history of creation, and the New Testament quotes it like it was. According to the late Henry Morris, there are at least 165 passages that are either directly quoted or clearly referenced in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ himself referenced to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis. He has references to each of those first seven chapters. I was speaking at a Christian educators conference some years ago, and there was a man in the audience who was a progressive creationist, a follower of the ideas of Hugh Ross, Reasons to Believe. You may have heard of his organization. It's usually promoted on by an organization called Focus for the Family. And he informed me that there are actually two creation accounts, two differing creation accounts, two conflicting creation accounts, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, the reason people like him believe this is because they don't understand the structure of the first two chapters of Genesis. So look with me at this. Genesis 1:1 gives a general and inclusive account of creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, Genesis 1:2 through 31 gives us a more detailed account of how God created all things. And then we get to Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, and we see a summary of God's all-inclusive creative activity. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in that he had rested from all the work which God created and made. Now, then we get Genesis 2:4. Genesis 2:4 is this great signpost pointing the way forward to the rest of the book. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So this phrase, these are the generations, gives us a clue that the second part of Genesis begins with a great narrowing down of emphasis from the whole creation to the story of mankind. It's an introduction to the rest of Genesis, not a second creation account. It's almost as if that there's two books of the Bible. In one sense, there is the book of the Bible, which is Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, and then there's the book of the Bible, Genesis 2:4, all the way to the end of Revelation, where it deals with the story of mankind. So, failing to understand that Genesis 2:4 points forward and not backwards as a summary is an important key to understanding. There are disastrous consequences if one disbelieves how God said he made humans because it doesn't fit into some kind of modern scientific paradigm. When you open that door of disbelief, you're then opening to disbelieving any part of the scripture that doesn't fit with modern science's explanations of reality. Like the virgin birth of Christ, is that scientific? How about the resurrection, is that scientific? So we sent a couple of our faculty members, Dr. Boyd and Dr. Vogt, we sent them to the BioLogos conference up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And they were doing things there like praying to Jesus Christ, that most evolved one. And they were talking about having to rethink justification by faith, because obviously under their system, you have death before sin, and that's a problem. And they're trying to figure that out, and so forth. So this doesn't just, people often say to me, well, does this make any difference? Yes, it makes a big difference. It makes a big difference as far as what you believe about the rest of the Bible. Well, now that we understand that the first chapters of Genesis are a straightforward historical narrative, how did God create the earth? Let's go over to Exodus 20 and verse 11. Exodus 20, verse 11, we see a nice, compact summary of how God created in Exodus 20 and verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. So he did it in six solar days. So how long is a solar day? Solar day is the length of time it elapses between the sun reaching its highest point in the sky two consecutive times. And I'm really being a little pedantic about this, but I don't necessarily believe that a solar day in that time was exactly 24 hours. I think it's very possible that a solar day was actually 25 hours. You say, why do you say that, Dr. Matsko? Well, one of the reasons I say that is because of the data that we have as far as experiments we do when we put human beings in caves where they can't see any outside influence of the sun or light around them. We find that their biological clocks lengthen out to about 25 hours on average. I asked Dr. Dan Schneck, who was the head of the biophysics department at Virginia Tech. He's not a believer, but he's a Jewish man. And I asked him whether I was going down the right track with this idea. He said, yes. He said, that makes a lot of sense. And so what I think probably happened, and I talked to the young people today about the conservation of angular momentum. During the flood, we have a redistribution of the mass of the Earth to the poles. There's ice caps now in the Antarctica and the Arctic that didn't exist before. And so just as a skater puts their arms down and spins faster, I believe the Earth is spinning faster than it did in the past. So that's why I don't say 24-hour days. Although nobody really is going to quibble about whether it's a 25-hour day or 24-hour day. Usually they're talking about millions and billions of years being a day. And that's a different matter altogether. Well, how do we know that a day in Genesis means a solar day? Because there's no stronger way to indicate a solar day than to say, as it says in verse 5, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Or verse 8, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. The word for day in Hebrew is yom, Y-O-M, and always means a literal day whenever a number and evening and morning precede it. There's another Hebrew word, olam, O-L-A-M, which has the idea of an age or period of time. Now, if it took 5 billion years for God to make all things, why did he tell us it took only 6 days? It's not like he was lacking for a Hebrew vocabulary word to describe this. He had it available to him. And as we saw in Exodus 20, the institution of the Sabbath would be meaningless if it were not based on the activities of God's creation week. I was speaking in Australia on creation, and afterwards had an opportunity to talk to a young woman from Germany, and she said she couldn't believe that the Bible taught that everything was created in 6 solar days. I said, well, you have a German Bible in front of you. I said, what does the German word mean? She says, day. I said, could it mean anything else? She said, no, it only means day. And I said, so we can conclude that even if you don't believe that God created in 6 days, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Now, to suggest that the creation week extended over millions and billions of years also has the problem we talked about earlier of placing death before Adam's fall. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Or Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So you understand, if death did not come into this world because of Adam's sin, then who's responsible for death and for sin? Well, God. He becomes the author of it. Because at the end of Genesis, he says everything was very good. Okay, so it's either very good or it's not very good. And so to have millions of years of animal death and suffering, even if there were no humans around, you just can't imagine that in the kind of world that God is responsible for. So how did he do it? He did it in 6 literal days. He did it just by speaking the word. There was no material, no energy, no space, no time, just the eternal Trinity. In Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew word for create is bara, B-A-R-A, which is only used when God is the subject, therefore only God can create. Its use implies creation out of nothing. You may have heard the Latin words for that. Creation ex nihilo is what we say. Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I was speaking in Sydney, Australia, in an Arabic church. I was speaking through an interpreter there. And afterwards, a Palestinian engineer came up to see me. He had been trained in Cuba. And he said, I don't have enough faith to believe that God created the universe. So I said, well, how much of the matter of the universe is dark matter, matter that we can't see or detect in any way? He said, 24%. So how much of the energy in the universe is dark energy that can't be seen or detected in any way? He said, 72%. So I said, the regular matter that makes up everything we can see, including atoms and stars and planets and people, is only 4% of the total. He said, that's right. I said, you have plenty of faith. Okay. Faith was not the problem. He believed in all this dark matter, this dark energy that we can't see or detect in any way. Well, praise the Lord. Several months later, we heard that he had come to Christ. He was the last member of his extended family that had trusted to trust Christ. Well, couldn't God have used the process of evolution to create? I mean, after all, God can do anything, right? Well, the short answer, of course, is that he could have, but he didn't. Creation using evolution denies who God is, according to the Bible. Think with me. The God of the Bible is all-powerful. And since he has all power, he didn't have to stretch out creation over eons of time. He's capable of creating the universe in an instant. You should be asking yourself, why did God drag it out over 6 days? Why didn't he just do that? Which he certainly was capable of doing. Now, I think there's a reason for that. I think he did it as a pattern for us. The God of creation, the God of the Bible, knows everything. The fossil record, though, as interpreted by evolutionists, includes extinctions and misfits, cul-de-sacs, and other evidence of poor planning. The God of the Bible is a God of love. The fossil record, as interpreted by evolutionists, displays a harsh world filled with storm and upheaval, disease and famine, struggle for existence and violent death, and this over millions of years, even before sin entered into the world. Does that sound like a God of love to you? I don't think so. The Creator God is a God of grace. Think with me about the difference between the struggle for survival, the survival of the fittest, compared to the grace of God. Now, who was the fittest man ever to walk on the earth? Yeah, I'll give you a clue, okay? You could walk on water. Where do we find the fittest man at the end of the story? You find hanging on a cross. You see? Isn't that just the opposite? In other words, the survival of the fittest tells us that he's the one who should have survived and all of us should have perished. Okay? You can see why the God of the Bible is not the God of theistic evolution. The fittest one died for us, the unfit. The worthy one for us, the unworthy. The just for us, the unjust. As it says in 1 Peter 3:8, for Christ also has once suffered for the sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So I reject this idea that God used evolution to create. That's a different God than the God we see in God's Word, the Bible. And that brings us to the when. Based on the genealogies in the Bible, I can confidently say the earth was created between 6,000 or 7,000 years ago, even allowing for some gaps in the genealogies. But it's not just the Bible that tells us when. There are many other evidences. For example, these are going to have to be short by necessity, but the recent date of civilization. The beginning of civilization only dates back to about 5,000 years ago. The beginning of written records of history, 3,200 BC. Archaeology has shown advanced modern cultures sprang up suddenly and almost at the same time. These cultures devised elaborate calendars, seagoing vessels, impressive buildings, exactly what we'd expect after the flood. Or population statistics. Using conservative growth figures of 0.5% per year, the Earth's population would have been about 8 people 5,000 years ago. I wonder who those 8 people were. If the Earth was even hundreds of thousands of years ago, we would be, as my old physics teacher, George Mulvinger said, knee-deep in bones. Okay? Where are all the bones if mankind was on the Earth for so long? You know, the remarkable fact is that all the so-called physical evidence we have for human evolution, you know the names, Artie and Lucy and Turkana Boy and Australopithecus, this or that, you could still take all those bones and they all fit neatly into one coffin. That's all there is, okay? So where are all the bones? The erosion of the continents. The average yearly amount of sediments carried into the sea is 27.5 billion tons per year. The volume of the continents above sea level is 383 million billion tons. Therefore, all the continents will be reduced to sea level in 14 million years. However, according to the evolutionists, you go to the Colorado Plateau, we've just been there, it shows no signs of erosion for 70 million years. You got 70 million year old rocks laying right on the surface. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, it just goes, you know, right off. So how's that possible? We should have all been worn down to the nubbins by now, below sea level. Or the decay of the Earth's magnetic field. Since 1829, precise measurements of intensity of the Earth's magnetic field, that's the force that turns the compass needle. It's not hard to measure. We can figure out what could be the possible highest magnetic field for a planet the size of the Earth, and based on the decay rate and so forth. We get back to about 20,000 BC. Okay, I'm not saying the Earth is 20,000 years old. I'm saying that's a maximum it could possibly be. And then there are the comets. Comets are icy asteroids that orbit about the sun. Comet orbits degrade due to interactions with planets and lose appreciable amount of material each orbit, about 1% of their mass. Several have been observed to partially disintegrate. Sometimes I look online at the SOHO satellite. You can see the comets diving into the sun and never coming back out again. Well, if the solar system is 4.6 billion years old, there shouldn't be any comets left. Okay, they should all be gone by now. The supply of comets should have gone away years ago. Well, Jupiter. Think about Jupiter. I hope in your devotions this morning when you prayed and thanked the Lord for the day that you thanked him for Jupiter, because Jupiter might be keeping you alive. Jupiter is like a cosmic vacuum cleaner. It sucks up a lot of the rocks that would hit the Earth otherwise. But you know, Jupiter gives out twice as much energy as it takes in. Now, that's not a problem over thousands of years. Okay, that it gives off twice as much energy. But over billions of years, what's the mechanism? We say, well, maybe it has radioactive mechanism, but we can measure radioactive. There's no radioactivity there, okay? And so there's no way that Jupiter could be that old, because it would have long ago given up all of its energy. And then there's Pluto, the youngest surface in the solar system with the exception of Io, the fourth moon of Jupiter, which is geologically active and responds to the tidal forces of Jupiter. When the New Horizons spacecraft were going toward Pluto, they predicted they would find the oldest, most cratered surface, cold and dead, in the solar system, and they went on and on about how it was going to show them what the universe looked like, the solar system looked like back in its earliest days. But what did they find? They found a traitor to the cause, Pluto, turned out to have the second youngest surface in the solar system after Io. And what we have there is the planet still outgassing gases from its surface. We could see them while we flew by. There are ice mountains on Pluto that are as high as Mount Everest. Now, what formed those ice mountains? How would you, you know, there's no tidal forces there. It's tidally locked to Charon, its twin. And there's no tidal forces at all. How do you get those mountains? And so Pluto, they have no explanation. The man who ran the New Horizons program said it must be an example of a new geophysical law. Now think about that. He's willing to come up with a new geophysical law because he can't explain what Pluto looks like. So I like Pluto. Okay. Pluto's a great demonstration of a young solar system. Well, so when? The oldest civilizations are young, the human race is young, the Earth looks young, solar system is young and dynamic. So people say to me sometimes, they say, you know, why do you think that the Earth is young? And I say, because it looks young. Okay, it's as simple as that. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days, and the when is 6,000 or 7,000 years ago. And that brings us to the why. The why. Why did God create man? Well, I found, you know, two reasons in God's word. Maybe you'll find others. And one is I found in Revelation 4:11. And I understand that the way in which this is given in the King James is different than some in other translations. But this verse captured my imagination in the King James years ago. And it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." I understand when it says for his pleasure, it's according to God's will. It's according to his will it was created. But certainly he does things in a way that brings him pleasure. So I think that both interpretations work on some level. And it made me think about what did I do today to bring God pleasure? You know, have I given God pleasure today? You know, if that's why I'm here on the earth. If I'm here according to God's will, you know, what's my purpose in life? What am I supposed to be doing? And I thought, what could I do to make God pleased with me? Well, many things, in deeds of kindness and mercy and obedience. If you're a student, okay, what can you do to bring God pleasure? Well, if you die right now, you die tonight, go out, step in front of a car, or asteroid comes in, or meteorite comes and hits you, or whatever, and kills you, what's God going to want to see? Want to see your report card. Okay, that's what you do. You're a student. And so he wants to know that you're doing the best in your studies. So all of us can apply that to our lives as far as giving God pleasure. But then we see in Isaiah 43 and verse 7, we see a reason. We say, for his glory. I have created him, it says, for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Now what's glory? Glory is giving something its proper weight or worth. A weighty person is honorable, impressive, worthy of respect. It was reported in the press that a man named Rick Norsegian bought two small boxes that cost him $45 a piece, and now are estimated to be worth at least $200 million. That's a pretty good profit. So why was that? Because they contained 65 glass negatives owned and created by Ansel Adams, the father of American photography. So if Rick Norsegian sold those boxes today for $100 a box, he would not be giving them their proper weight, their proper value. That's the idea behind glory. God wants his reputation for greatness to fill the earth, not only because he's the creator, but because of his unsurpassed activity as deliverer and savior. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days, the when is 6,000 or 7,000 years ago, and the why is because it pleased God and because he desires glory for himself. Okay, what questions do you have? Somebody's got to be first. Yes, sir.
They, for years and years when I was in school, Pluto, the planet, evidently somebody recently downgraded Pluto. You discussed Pluto a minute ago.
Yes.
Why?
Okay, so Pluto is called a minor planet or a dwarf planet. So a planet, by definition, has to control its immediate environment, its orbit. And so the orbit of Pluto is controlled by Neptune. Okay? Neptune controls where it goes. And so that's why it got downgraded to a dwarf planet. So it's good science. That's how we do science. so we just vote on it. So we vote, and it's out. Now, the interesting thing is that they're looking for a replacement. They're looking for another ninth planet. And sometimes they call it Planet 9, sometimes Planet X, and so forth. And the reason they're looking for this is because, like Pluto is what we call a trans-Neptunian object, or sometimes they call it a Kuiper Belt object. And there are others. There's like a dozen others of these objects we know about. And all these objects, they all are synchronized together. So when they come in to the sun, their closest approach, their perigee, their closest approach, is actually when it crosses the plane of the solar system. Okay? And they're all synchronized like that. And so they say over 4.6 billion years, that those orbits should have all randomized. They should be every which way, but they're all synchronized. So therefore, they come up with the bright idea there must be this planet X that's out there that's keeping shepherding them all, keeping all these objects, you know, in that orbit. And so they've actually done the mathematical equations. They've decided they know how big it is. It's bigger than the Earth. And they know where it is in the heavens and so forth. And for the last 2 years, they've been training their telescopes on that patch of space, trying to find this thing. Because they know if they find it, they'll get a Nobel Prize, they'll get to name it, and they'll be famous forever. So every astronomer in the whole world has been looking for Planet X, and guess what? They didn't find it. And I think the reason they didn't find it is it's not there. And the reason I don't think it's there is because they start with the wrong presupposition. That is, they believe the universe is the solar system is old rather than young. But anyway, interesting sci-fi. Yes, sir. Okay, so how do they explain the retrograde motion of some of the planets? Yeah, so you have Uranus spins opposing and so forth. Then you have moons that go the wrong direction as well. And so how do they explain that? They say these planets came in from some other place, were captured by the solar system. You can't one-up these people, okay? It doesn't matter what you mean. You know, I have audiences, they want to know, what's the killer argument? They want me to give them the killer argument, so when they talk to somebody, you know, they're all going to get on their knees and say, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is. But it doesn't work like that, okay? The Bible tells us that it's impossible to live this life, it's impossible to please God without faith. And he's constructed the universe in such a way that it has to be taken by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So I was talking to the pastor earlier about this idea about finding Noah's Ark. You know, everyone wants to find Noah's Ark. Well, I, of course, don't believe it's still there. I can't believe any wood frame structure would last that period of time. We don't have any other evidence of that. Some people say, well, it's caught in a glacier. If it was in a glacier, glaciers move at different speeds. So you'd have the largest pile of toothpicks known to man. And so, why are people looking for this Noah's Ark? They think that if they get a piece of the Noah's Ark, and suddenly, you know, that's going to be the killer argument. Everybody's going to, you know, turn to Christ and so forth. I understand that motivation, but it's a vain hope. Jesus said if they won't believe that if a man came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. And of course, a man came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe, right? So forget about Noah's Ark, okay? You're not going to find Noah's Ark. And even if you did, they'd have some explanation for it. They'd say you just made it up in your basement. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
What's your take about saying that they're finding hundreds of planets way out of the galaxy, far out in space, and they're looking for an Earth-like planet, and the way that they're measuring it, they believe it. I think that they will know that it's a planet about it, but their rotation around the star.
Yeah. So this is your tax dollars work. So they're interested in finding, they believe that life, it must be easy for life to arise in the universe. That surely it's arisen over and over again in many different places. So
They just had to find a place that has the right amount of water and the right distance from a planter. The interesting thing about that, when we look at these other solar systems, is that none of them look like our solar system. Of all the solar systems we found, ours is unique. It has these small rocky planets near the sun, and it has the gas giants further out. Well, all the ones we found, they have the gas giants close to the sun, rather than the other way around. And so more and more of these extra solar systems we find, the more we find out that our solar system is unique. And we know that's true because we know that it's a very stable system. In other words, it works like clockwork. Okay? We talked about how the moon gives us the seasons by stabilizing the tilt of the Earth. Well, the Earth-Moon system is stabilized by Jupiter, by Saturn, and so forth. It doesn't decay. You know, so the whole thing works together. You just don't find that kind of system anywhere else in the universe. So the more they find, the more I'm convinced that our solar system is unique in the heavens. And it's because our God made it that way. Any other questions? Yes. Well, I'm glad that you mentioned that, because we'll be talking about that on Thursday night. I'm going to take a whole message on global warming. I've taught it for 25, 30 years, so I have some perspective on that. So come back Thursday night, I'll be happy to talk about that.
Yeah. The second question is, what about, like, say that catastrophic events have risen in the last 30 years, and more current events?
What kind of catastrophic events are you
facing? Fires.
So the data actually shows something quite different. For example, earthquakes, we know that the earthquakes have been sort of decreasing slowly. And even storms, for that matter, I know you had a terrible hurricane here, but we find that even hurricanes of different magnitudes have been decreasing some since records like that. So the reason you think there's a lot more disasters going at catastrophes is because of media. You know, they have the ability to hear about things going on all over the world. And there's no news like bad news. And bad news sells. So if hundreds of thousands of people get killed, that would be on the front page of the newspaper. Whereas in the past, you wouldn't even know about it. You wouldn't be even aware of those things. So things are actually getting quieter. And that's what we'd expect. Things were really, kind of really active during the flood. And now things are sort of calming down. The Bible talks about the earth being kept in store for judgment, so maybe we'll have the grand finale during the tribulation period. Yes?
What did you just say about the fact that storms are actually blessing?
Yes.
Kind of helping
you? Which one?
That
would
be bothering them?
Earth, or? Well, you have to think about it in context that when the flood came, the mountains were very deep, they were very open, the whole surface of the earth was sometimes people say to me, where's the Garden of Eden? And I say, down there somewhere. Like thousands of feet down there. I mean, that whole world, the Bible said, perished. It's completely destroyed. Okay? So things were pretty active back right after the flood and during the Ice Age and so forth. And our sense of history back then is people groups sort of running around trying to get out of the way of things. There were volcanoes and earthquakes. So we actually live in a more stable time. And that's what we expect from the biblical history that we see. Things are sort of calming down today. That's not to say we're not going to have big earthquakes in the future. I'm just saying that things are less calming down since that time. Yes, sir.
Having visited several churches and presenting the truth of the gospel, how many churches would you say are lacking in a conscience, giving a reason to defense, just really training the youth? A lot of the churches you visit probably don't teach apologetics.
I found that a lot of people say that they feel intimidated. They get out into the workplace or whatever, and they feel intimidated by the culture around them. And it's one of the things we try to overcome. On the other hand, we have more resources available to us than any other generation. You can go online, you can go to Answers in General. materialism, just about any topic I can speak on. And so you have all these resources at your fingertips. So we just have to educate ourselves about this. Yes, sir.
Can you touch on the idea that we've talked about how even creation science is updating and maybe retweaking its thinking? We need to rethink sometimes arguments that are not quite as valid as you.
Yes, so creation science is a real science. And real science changes. That's one of the hallmarks of science, is that it doesn't stay the same. Which is I always try and make the case that you should pay science teachers more than Bible teachers. because Bible teachers, they use the same book all their whole lives and it doesn't change. Whereas I have to keep up on it, my so I think it's a lot harder. Okay. So anyway, that being said. For example, we were in a church recently, and someone brought up about the vapor canopy theory. Well, I didn't know that anybody still believed in the vapor canopy. I thought the last scientist that believed in the vapor canopy was in the 1970s. And so I was astonished at this. And I was trying to explain it to them, and there's all these people, I could tell by the facial expression, they weren't buying what I was selling. But this is an idea. And it was published in Henry Morris's book and John Whitman's book, The Genesis Flood. And, but after scientists, creation scientists looked at it and compared it and so forth to the Bible and so forth, we've discarded that theory, so we don't believe it anymore. There's a lot of things like that. We just have to keep up with what's going on. Okay? And I know ICR in particular is very good. They have their publication, The Acts and Facts, and it's free. I like free. And so you can get that, and they always, when there's an old creationist theory that no longer holds any water, they'll tell you about that. So, try to keep, and you may not be a scientist, but try to keep up on what's going on in the creation science world. It's changing. And these young people, they become creation scientists, they'll figure out things that we don't know about today. It's continually changing and growing and becoming better as time goes on. It's not like creation science came down on a sheet to Henry Morris. That's not the way it works, okay? It's a science like any other science, and science changes. Yes, ma'am.
I was wondering, we're constantly told that there was life on Mars, and now the Chinese are on the moon, and I was just reading that they've actually took plants, and that the plants actually have been able to grow.
So the Earth is fantastically hospitable. If we need to go anywhere else, we've got to take part of the Earth with us. So I didn't read about the Chinese burning plants on the moon. No doubt they broke the water with them.
container.
They took a container. So they bring the dirt with them too? Okay, we'll let the dirt. Okay, well, okay. It's like that old joke, where they said you're gonna make a man bring your own dirt. You gotta get your own dirt first, So yes, so the trouble with Mars is very hospitable. The tilt of Mars changes. It has no magnetic field, so it's hit with hard radiation all the time. The surface of Mars, the soil contains perchlorates. Think rocket fuel. Okay, rocket fuel and organic organisms don't fit together very well. And so you got poisonous soil, you got hard radiation, you don't have a stable tilt and so forth. You're not going to have life on Mars. If life was ever on Mars, it certainly wouldn't be today. It would have been extinguished long ago. And so, some people, they want to take a one-way trip to Mars. There's hundreds of people volunteering for a one-way trip to Mars. Yes? Yes. Oh, that helps. Yeah. Well, that works. Anyway, so the point I was trying to make tonight is if you're going to go anywhere else, you've got to take part of the Earth with you. And that's even true if you go down to the bottom of the ocean. We weren't designed for the bottom of the ocean. We've got to protect ourselves with pressure capsules.
Well, I think we're just out of time. Oh, one more question.
As a chemist, with all these discoveries of soft preserved dinosaur tissue, the carriers of the thing of that sort, I mean, I know they try to explain it away by saying iron preserves the material, but as a chemist, you see that as a viable explanation that dinosaur tissues can survive all these years and still look really soft.
Now, the problem is that the dinosaur bones are being constantly bombarded with radiation coming up and decaying radioisotopes in the soil. So it's difficult all the time. Plus there's cosmic rays coming down from above. So, you know, thousands of years is the maximum you can have. Certainly not millions of years or billions of years. So it's, but that shows you that we're not dealing with science here, okay? So you come up with a dinosaur bone with soft tissue, what do they say? Oh, we're wrong. The creationists are right all these years. What do they say? They say, oh, look, soft tissue can last for 65 million years. That's what they say, because they're not going to change their paradigm just because of the evidence. Okay, Pastor, I'll turn it over to you.
One more thing.
Yes.
Tomorrow night, what are you speaking on?
Okay, tomorrow night, we're speaking on lightning. Okay, so we're talking about what the Bible has to say about lightning. So we find it to be electrifying. And we'll do some lightning demonstrations before we start.
One of the things I don't know if you realize, Houston is one of the lightning capitals of the world because of our humidity here on the Gulf Coast and the chemicals from the refineries. More lightning strikes in Houston than any place else in the world.
I knew it.
This has been an enlightening show. I hope it's encouraged you. The way a ministry like this goes, often we think an evangelist or a revivalist going and living of the means of the gospel. I would say this is equally as important to supporting our faith and giving us strength to be what we want to be evangelistically and edifying weak believers. So we will receive an offering tonight, tomorrow night, and Thursday night, and go for the ongoing expenses of this ministry. And so in just a moment we'll do that. But you've already heard tomorrow night will be lightning, and the next night after that will be global warming. There's a lot more things. Maybe another time we'll have him back again. He's got a list of subjects like this to cover.